You have your handout. It is the gospel. If you don't have one, I've made a few extra because I know people lose them along the way. So if you need one. Three, one, six, like John 3:16.
Okay, I just sent it to him.
I'm going to, for those on Zoom, I'm going to go ahead and pull it up on our share screen so you can see it behind us. Let's see. I'm going to minimize this down a little bit.
You have an extra one, I think.
You?
Yes.
It's on the screen.
I'm there.
I turn around.
Okay, Larry's here.
Few things about the gospel to remember. We state this at the very beginning. You need to understand what the gospel is. If you don't understand what the gospel is, and we're going to get a little bit of this tonight, whatever else you might be claiming as a Christian, if you cannot, I mean, you might not be able to articulate it like I'm putting in here in the confession here in the affirmation and denial, but you have to be able to understand what's taking place. I remember they asked Spurgeon one time if you had to boil down Christianity or the gospel to one word, what would you boil it down to? Substitution. That's what the gospel is. There's an exchange that's taking place. He's wearing my clothes, I'm wearing his clothes. And so he took my clothes, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. So there's this exchange. And so where while we got imputed with Adam's sin, think about it, you come on to this planet and you didn't ask to be a sinner. Nobody filled out forms to become a sinner, and you had to check boxes, or you could have been a saint or something like that. And well, yes, you know, you kind of live with the choice you made. It doesn't work that way. You came on to this, you know, scene, and you were already a God hater. Legally, you were under the wrath of God, it says in Ephesians 2, and you actually could flesh that out. I mean, you begin to actually exhibit that kind of animosity toward God, and God reciprocated. You're underneath his wrath for good reasons. And then, as he says, then what takes place then when a person gets saved is there is another imputation that takes place. There's the imputation of your sins to Christ. If those sins aren't taken from you and put on Christ, they stay with you. And then on judgment day, there's going to be some tying up of the loose ends of that. Okay, because if you think about it, when it comes to making definitions, some of the hardest definitions you'll ever encounter are the most simplest of terms you use all the time. For example, I say for you to define God, how big that is. Volumes have been written on just that, the doctrine of God. If I say try to define the word sin, I mean, I'd have you having mental Charlie horses for the next 2 weeks. Just try to define sin. I mean, we can give many times descriptions, or we can give kind of technical words like falling short of the glory of God, or, you know, transgression of the law, things of that sort. But when you actually say, yeah, but what is it? If you had to describe it, we know God hates it, and it breaks this, and it, you know, disfigures God's glory in this way. But what exactly is it? Is it an energy? Is it some sort of impulse? Is it some, what, you know, is it a person kind of thing? We just know this. Sin's not found floating around in the atmosphere. It's found in hearts, whether it's angelic ones and demons, or it's in people or whatever. It's found in hearts of creatures who are responsible before God. And so it's like, wow, this is an interesting malady here. It's not found anywhere outside of that. And so when God punishes sin, that's why he doesn't punish trees for sin, animals for sin. I mean, they will get it on the corollary because of what men do. But they're not specifically punished because animals are sinners. They're not called that. But men are. And so when God has to punish sin, you think about that, he punishes people. That can lose you a little bit if you're not thinking straight, because then you get into this whole idea, well, God loves to, you know, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now you think about that little phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, like God says, you know, if you take sin out of a sinner. You have neither anymore. You take sin out of a sinner, he's no longer a sinner. But you take sin out of a sinner, where's the sin? It can't go around floating somewhere. You don't go bury it in the backyard. And so sin can't be taken out of anything. It can be transferred to another being. And that's what we see here in this whole idea of imputation. But a lot of these things flow from our definition of the gospel. See, when you understand what the gospel is, you can be able to, you now have a true $20 bill that you can gauge all the counterfeits that come across your desk with. Because you know what the true 20 looks like. And many times, and they'll say this, people who are experts in being able to detect forgeries and counterfeits and things like that, they know what to look for. They'll say, you know, when a person is forging a $100 bill here, this is usually what they get wrong. Maybe it's this part here. Or maybe it's this part of the profile of the person, the president who's on it. Or it's this part over here on the ink. In other words, they know what to kind of look for. It doesn't mean these other things can't be toyed with and tampered with. But it's the same thing when it comes to the gospel. When you know what the true gospel is, then you know what's going to probably come up that's going to be fudged and give you a false gospel. People are going to go to hell who believe in a false gospel. Now, you need to understand that's part of what this the second affirmation is, the importance of it. It alone can cause us to stay and stand before God. And everything else in the world that you might have, and if you don't have this gospel, you're not going to be able to stand before God. I mean, you might get the key to the city and be called everything else and be declared a saint and all these other things, but before God, you don't have squat. It's like the old song they would sing when it talks about, you know, and the angel looked for the good man was there, but not a trace of his goodness he could find. And the great man was there and a trace of his greatness they could not find. Greatness in the eyes of the world and goodness in the eyes of the world when it comes before God. If it's not there, then it's like, well, what else do they have? They have nothing. And so this whole idea of the gospel, this is why we're going through this little confession here, is that I find that if you get people well grounded in the gospel, kind of like the hub of a wheel, they'll begin to understand the spokes that go out from that wheel, the theology that goes from there. And if you tamper with a spoke, it means it goes back to the gospel. And sometimes you can tamper with something that doesn't really affect the gospel, like have a different view on eschatology or something. But when it goes back and touches on the gospel, then you know this is a dangerous doctrine. For example, we've been, you know, in the past, we talked about critical race theory and all of this other stuff that's going around the culture. That's a gospel damning heresy. It touches on the gospel. It makes people look at one another based upon other things than their relationship in Christ. And so when you do that, you're affecting the gospel because you start with affecting the effects of it, which is the effects of it. Everybody's equal in the gospel. There's no male, no female, Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever. There's no Republican, Democrat. Everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. We've said this before. So when somebody comes in and tries to make people unequal, that's touching on the gospel. See, I just don't say, oh, well, you know, that's not, I don't know if I believe that. No, you got to always ask the question, how does this affect the gospel? Is this going to affect the gospel this way or that way? Is it going to make me be able to say this about this brother or that? It's going to make me look at this person first in their gender, or first in their political status, or first in their, you know, socioeconomic set. No, I cannot do that. And when I'm doing that, I'm doing something that's crossways with the gospel. And so knowing these things, what the gospel is, another man's righteousness, that gets imputed to me, gets credit to me. You kind of like get a credit in your checking account or something. You get the stimulus check in, and all of a sudden, boom, there's, you know, $1,200 in your, that's a credit. That's an imputation. Somebody came in and put something positive into your checking account. Well, when we say imputed, it means something gets put to your account. And so when Christ puts his righteousness to our account, something went to his account and it was all of our sins. And so that's the whole point about this gospel imputation, this whole thing that we wear his righteousness. And the importance of that, number two, is that there's no other way you're going to be able to stand before God apart from it. You're going to have to stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We also saw that the gospel, that is somebody else's righteousness, and the only thing that can stand you before God, is also the same gospel that came all the way down through history. There's not a series of different gospels. David's wearing the same imputation of the righteousness of Christ that Moses is wearing, that Noah's wearing, that Adam's wearing, that anybody else who's standing before God is wearing. Okay. Now I get it. They didn't have the same knowledge base that we have today because revelation of that yeah, increases over time. The revelation of it, not the gospel of it. The gospel is it's solid, okay? It's kind of like, what was that movie? Was it a Dorian Gray where the guy changes in the picture or something? But it starts off with one thing and then it starts changing, okay? Well, it's this whole idea. It's not two different people. It's the same person, but it might be fuzzy way back, but they're still believing in that person's righteousness. Even if they don't sound with the same words that Paul writes in the book of Romans, this is what they're doing. And when men call upon the name of the Lord and they trust in the Lord in that sense, then they're saved. And they're clothed now in heaven with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's the same gospel. It's revelation is what increases over time. That's number three. Now, last week, we started a different little section with the gospel called the transmission of the gospel. We got two little points here. The first one, number four, and then the second one, number five. The point in number four is how the gospel gets transmitted from God to men. The fifth one of the point is how it gets transmitted from men to men. So it's going to answer that part of Romans 1:17 where it talks about, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. How? See, how does it get revealed? Well, on one hand, there's the divine, supernatural God to man. If God doesn't open your eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Okay. And if God doesn't come in and say what he did in Genesis 1 to you, let there be light, you're not going to see. Okay, it didn't matter how much, arguing and proving and doing all these things, you're not going to get it. Because getting it, as we're going to also see, is more than just understanding the words. It's also valuing and triaging and prioritizing the words. It's doing what the man in Matthew 13, 46 and 47 does. He discovers something in a field, and you can tell this is pretty important to this guy by what he does. He sells everything he has, and he purchases the field. Here's a merchant with pearls, right? This guy knows pearls, but he finds the mother load of all pearls and sells everything he has to get it. And so when a person finds and the eyes get unblinded and they see the light, you can tell in the response to it that, wow, this is what you would expect to see from a person who discovers a treasure. Now, that's on the outside looking at them, okay? But in the inside, when they can see these things, this is how they actually see the world now. It's been this Copernican revolution now, you know, the earth in the center of everything, you know, it's now this. And so when you begin to realize that, everything changes. And so the point being in the transmission is the first one in the number four here is that we affirm that the gospel is given freely to any person in the world, any person who has been ordained by God to understand and assent that the biblical statements concerning the gospel are true and apply to him. And of course, in the denial parts we saw, we deny that any man can understand and assent that the biblical statements are for him outside of being first supernaturally enlightened by the Holy Spirit. This guy isn't going to be able to regenerate himself. This isn't going to be one of those things. Well, if the priest comes in and gets your baby and they, you know, baptize him there at the font, at the front of the church, he's regenerated. No, it doesn't work through the hands of men. It never has and never will. That's why the sign of the new covenant is not baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. It's something that you can't control, blows where it wishes, goes where it wants. And you cannot track it down and you cannot pin it down. That's the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision might be the sign of the old covenant or whatever, but in the new, it's something totally supernatural. Now, we baptize and we have the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances. Those are ordinances. That's not the sign of the new covenant. And the only people who are in the new covenant are the people who have the sign of the new covenant. When you're in the old covenant, you have the sign of the old covenant. And when Moses didn't circumcise his son, God was angry at him, it said. Because here you are in this covenant and your son's not circumcised. You're not going to be a mediator of this old covenant. Your children aren't circumcised. You're going to represent the old covenant as a mediator. Everything's going to be in order. And so in the new, it's nothing that's done by the hands of men. None, ever. It's always the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a whole different radical view. Because in religious circles, men want to have a hand in being able to kind of control grace. That's called sacraments. That's why we don't believe in sacraments. You know the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament is? See, if you know your gospel, you'll be able to know the difference. Why? Because it's one of the spokes. It can touch on the very heart of the gospel. A sacrament, being a good Catholic, right, is something, a performance, a ritual, something, an object that is a means of grace. I do this, I don't do that. I shake something, smoke something out here, whatever it might be. And then it automatically imputes God's grace to that person because I've done whatever. And God now does his part because I did my part. And now you get the grace from it. That's a sacrament. But it's also, notice, it's men controlling the grace of God. It ain't going to happen. Cannot happen. Now, God uses men, but God's the controller of that means. God can even say, like, for example, he uses men to preach the word. But to think that somehow in my preaching, I'm going to control the grace of God on what God's going to give you through my preaching, I can't do that. Nobody can do that. I can't do that through water, through baptism, or anything else. You cannot do that. That's why baptism is not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's something that we practice and we do, like we did last Sunday with the Lord's Supper and everything, to remember and all that. But it's not magic. It doesn't have conferring grace properties. Why? Because the gospel, it's one of the effects of it we're going to see. As you see it here in number 4 on the transmission of it, is you first have to be supernaturally enlightened by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not enlighten man, he's never, ever going to be able to believe in the gospel. And we also say we further deny that anyone can be saved apart from belief in the gospel, including infants. And we saw an example of an infant who got saved from the Holy Spirit, obviously the gospel, because of the reaction of what he did, John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother when Mary came and she had in her womb Jesus. We're told in the text, not all the details that I'm telling you here, but since we can see the effect of it, I can read back into it. Okay, then this is what's going on. Because it has to be able to be going on because this is part and parcel of what it means to be saved. Yeah, but how did your kid do this? I'm not interested in hows. The text didn't tell me how. I don't have to go and broach that subject. I just know it's there. And if it's there, then these things had to take place. Okay. Now, number 5 today, tonight, we're going to be looking at is the man-to-man, the faith-to-faith aspect of the gospel, not just the stuff where God's got to come in and do all the supernatural things so that a man can believe. We're looking at now on the very practical, historical, individual, human-to-human level of what can and cannot take place when it comes to that. Okay, so number 5 on the affirmation is we affirm that the gospel can be verbally communicated and logically understood by all men, but that only God's elect will receive the biblical statements of the gospel, kind of like what we said in the one before. We further affirm that this intellectual understanding and rejection of the gospel will constitute judgment for the unbeliever. So in affirming this, go through the denial so you'll see what we're really trying to point out, is that we deny that the gospel is composed of language or logic that cannot be intellectually understood. We further deny that the risen Christ of the gospel can be believed in separately from his word. So in the denial, what are we trying to deny that really highlights what we're trying to affirm in the first part? It's what? It's this whole idea. This little affirmation and denial is meant to counter neo-orthodoxy. If you know anything about neo-orthodoxy, neo-orthodoxy is this whole idea that everything in theology is mystery and paradox. It's the one hand clapping mentality. Well, since we can't ever know God fully, then I can believe in almost contradictory statements and think that's really super duper spirituality. It's not. And you can't do that. I can't believe in statements like, well, Jesus is God and then Jesus is not God. And, ooh, wow, how deep is that? That's not deep at all. It's contradictory.
Emergent church that came and went.
Yeah, exactly. So you can't do that. So this is meant to deal with that. And I got a few footnotes in here on that maybe give some explanation. The Romans 10 passage talks about, you know, how shall they believe without a preacher? Now, you know, so it goes through the whole litany of the dominoes there that we preach the gospel because men are not going to be saved, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And it has to be the Holy Spirit that regenerates them apart from preaching, apart from human element, human contact, faith to faith. It has to be that takes place. Make sense? So God's not leaving this up to angels to do. God's not, you know, in his omniscience can just say, everybody believe. He's not doing it that way. You can't pretend he's going to. Well, if he wants to save the lost, he can save them. He'll send on an angel or something. You can't do that because he says in Romans 10 that this is what they do. He's going to send them a preacher so that they can hear that gospel. Make sense? So this is the human part. And so kind of if you can understand, I think I'll bring this down a little bit further on the footnotes here. The difference between obeying, understanding, and assenting. Assenting just means you agree with something, okay? When you have a statement in the Bible, there's only a few things you can do with a statement, okay? David was king of Israel. There's a Bible verse says David is king of Israel. There's nothing to obey about that statement. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. If it was a command, then the only way you assent to that is by obeying it. You obey it if it's a command. But if it's a statement, the way you treat a statement is you assent to it. You agree that this is true. And not just, you know, true in some sort of abstract sense for somebody. It's true because it's going to be true in what it's stating, right? Foundation. It's God's word. Everything in God's word is true. If I don't understand it, it's going to be hard for me to assent to it. So I got to understand before I can assent. I got to understand before I can obey. Okay, so understanding is bedrock. That's why when you have the parable of the sower, and Jesus being the master teacher, and he has the guy, you know, throwing out the seeds never change. It's the same seed, right? So in other words, the gospel message is the same message. The problem is it's the hearts that it falls on, the ground that it falls on. Some is so hardened. In other words, they can't even understand it. You say things to them and it's just that the devil blinds them so much that the birds of the air come and pick it up, right? And we see that, I mean, you can preach to people sometimes, and Jesus even tells you, you better be careful casting these pearls before swine and giving what's holy to dogs. They're going to just turn and rend you to pieces. When you know that going in, you need to think, double think about how you're going to be sowing the seed there. But on the other hand, the seed goes there, okay? We're not going to be stingy with the seed. And what people can and cannot understand is not left to us. They get the seed. I mean, look what John the Baptist in the womb got, and God gave him supernatural ability to understand versus, I don't know, what was the guy's name, Boltman, and some of these other guys who are neo-Orthodox, and you would think, all these years you've been in the seminary, all these years you've been reading the Bible and writing books and all this, and you still don't get it. You still don't get it. They don't understand. And yet they've lived their lives like the Jews. They lived their lives, you know, totally in the law, but yet they miss Christ. It's like, wow, this is amazing here. How can you be so learned and miss this? Yet they miss it. And yet babes can be taught and understand and actually assent and obey and be saved. So this is how that's possible. Okay. So we don't know how that goes, but when the seed goes out, it falls on different hearts. And those different hearts are different capacities to understand or different capacities to assent to and value. And this is huge in when you see people out there claiming to be Christians. You're going to see variations of that across the board. You'll run across people who claim to be Christians, and you talk to them about just some of the basic things in the gospel, and it's the deer in the headlight look. You get it that they're not catching this. They're not understanding that they're going to need another man's righteousness to stand before God because they don't even understand the word righteousness. See, you're starting to use words in the conversation, and you're assuming our kind of conversations, and you walk out there, you talk to the common person who works behind the cash register at 7-Eleven, good luck using those words. You got to break down everything, especially in our culture and day and age. You can't assume anything. I mean, even if you use the word sin, I mean, you have to define it going in. Better not even use the word, just use the definition in the conversation. You talk about God, you know, think how big that word is. I mean, they got all these morphed and weird and caricatures of God. And you're going to come in there like the guys at Mars Hill, and you're going to, you know, start talking to them about theology. I'm not saying avoid it. I'm just saying you just got to break it down so that they can understand. And guess what? They're still not going to get it unless God opens up their eyes so that they can get it. So as the seed goes out, don't be surprised when people cannot even understand the basic words that you're saying. On the other hand, you got people who are going to understand the basic words that you're saying. They understand it perfectly well. They're just not going to assent to it. They're just not going to value it. They're not going to give it the weight that you're giving it. And they'll talk about their good works, or they'll talk about this, or they'll talk about, you know, anything around this whole idea of the gospel plus nothing. That's the second point. Remember, everything else now is going to be in the mix that they think is important, or what mom and dad's been telling them, or you know, how they, you know, they do mission trips, or how they go to confession a lot or something. It's always going to be something else, their little military uniform that they're stitching together. And they understand the terms and they get it, but they have a few pieces of the puzzle. They just never have seen the box top and what the entire puzzle should look like. the Lamb at the center of the universe being glorified and being praised, because those people praising him around that throne all look like him, wearing his righteousness, reflecting perfect images of that same Lamb that's in the middle of the throne. You don't look like that Lamb, you ain't gonna be able to praise him. I'm not talking about looking like him because you earned it. Looking like it because he gave you that wedding garment and you can stay for the wedding feast. You don't have it, you can't stay. It's just that simple. They don't get that. You have that message to communicate to them for that. Okay. So this whole idea of the transmission here, number five, is that this is what it's going to require. This is what it's going to take. We preach the gospel. The latter part of number five says, we further affirm that this intellectual understanding and rejection of the gospel constitute judgment for the unbeliever. And this is where I kind of spell it out a little bit here, number 30. Condemnation when rejecting the gospel can come in one of three forms. One, to hear the gospel and not understand, okay, and hence not assent, agnosticism. Here's your Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower. To hear the gospel and understand, but not assent, rationalism. You see an example of that in Acts 7:54, where they understood what Stephen was saying. How do they treat it? Hands over their ears, gnashing their teeth. Yeah, that's how they respond to something they understood. And then number three, to hear the gospel and not understand, but assent. That's fanaticism. That, in other words, I don't understand what you're saying, but man, it looks good and great. I'm going to go with it, whatever it is. It's like, no, you can't just go with it, whatever it is. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm just going to do it. That's just fanaticism and going with emotionalism. That's not going to work either. So just to do nothing but assent and not understand is crazy. To understand and not assent, that ain't going to work. It's a bridge that doesn't go far enough. And this whole idea where you can get away with not do both of them. And so that's what we're trying to establish here in number five. Does that make sense? Now, the latter part of the denial in 31 and 32 on the footnotes here is that we basically take away this idea of neo-orthodoxy. We deny that communication of the gospel is shrouded in mystery, or that men are asked to believe in what they do not understand. You're never asked to do that. Now, 32 is going to be a little interesting because it says we deny a personal relationship with Christ is coexistence with an absence of knowledge of the gospel. While sinners have enough knowledge of God to be condemned, Romans 1:20, right? They know enough about God, but you know, wrath of God. They do not have enough knowledge via creation to be saved. If that was the case, then what? They wouldn't have a need of an evangelist in Romans 10. They got enough to be condemned, but not enough to be saved. So in that gap is where the gospel gets preached, faith to faith. So that faith to faith is God's going to use. I'm preaching the gospel to Rich, and I preach the gospel to Rich, and Rich is one of the elect. God's going to supernaturally give him all the ability to be able to believe the gospel, but it's faith to faith. Okay, that's what I think it means in verse 17 of Romans 1. It's the faith I have, I'm preaching to a man who doesn't have it, then gets it. So it's faith to faith. And it goes to one ethnic group first, then the rest, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. That's what I think he's trying to make this point here in verse 17. But here, what we're trying to make here in this whole idea of preaching to people is that you can't claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And let me tell you, that is the hallmark verbiage of being a Christian today. Well, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, I know you go to church, but do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Yeah. And we kind of understand what they're saying. And I don't kind of beat up on people when they say stuff like that, because I'm not trying to say you shouldn't have one. I'm just saying that many times when people use that phrase, they hang everything on that phrase and couldn't tell you one thing about the gospel. And they're not Christians, but yet they have a personal relationship with Jesus. But think about that. You talk about the deception of deceptions. People are going to die having a, quote, personal relationship with Jesus. And Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians, you know, if I preach to you another Jesus, you accept that another Jesus. I could ask them, saying, how do you know? I'm not denying you have a personal relationship with Jesus, but how do you know it's the right Jesus? Now, as soon as they're going to defend their view that they have a personal relationship with the right Jesus, guess what they have to use? Doctrine. They have to use understanding. They have to use theology. They have to use the very things that people are called to believe in order to be saved. Now, I'm not just basically swinging the other way and just saying, well, if you got a confession of faith, great. You read it? Mm-hmm. How does that look to you? It looks pretty good. Must be saved. I'm not saying that either. Where you simply just read through it, nod it, and then all of a sudden, bingo, you know, you're in the kingdom. Because that assenting is a little bit more than just saying yes to it. It means it is to be valued. You can see men who will if something's valued, and this is the pearl of great price, and they value it like a candy wrapper, it's like, okay, undoubtedly what this guy is ascending to, he's not catching. He's saying he's a yes man. And he just says yes because that's the thing he needs to say because he's been taught that's what you said. That kind of assenting is also damning because it's really lying to yourself. You're not really ascending to it. You're not really seeing a pearl in the field that's worth selling everything and acquiring the field. You're not doing that. You're saying yes because that's the right thing to say, but you're not doing it. And so this whole idea of assenting has to be understood in the realm of value. But on the other hand, this whole idea of subjective personal relationshipism, I'll call it, without void of any kind of theology, points one, two, three, four, whatever it might be when it comes to the gospel, is also a Mickey Finn. It's going to be something that puts in your drink and it's going to have a different kind of effect. That's why you have people in Matthew 7. But wait, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. See, we did. And they lean on ministry. We cast out demons. We perform miracles. We prophesied. Wow, ooh, look at that. We did all these things and we did it in your name. We didn't do it in the name of Baal or Dagon. We did it in your name. We gave you the kudos. And yet you're going to tell me that I can't get into heaven. I just don't understand. See, you're going to have, he tells you, you're going to have people like that. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now that's the right thing to say is Lord, right or wrong. It is. So a lot of the verbiage is correct. But where they hang in their hat is on their ministry and not on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect substitute, who gives us, remember, in the gospel, it's the righteousness of God. It doesn't say it's the ministry of man. In it, it's the righteousness. You got to get that credited to your account. Anything else going on is smoke and mirrors, and you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. That's why it's so important to understand this hub, that number one on this sheet here, and how it alone, number two, keeps us standing before God, you see. And so when we transmit this, so when God has his elect, he's going to make sure supernaturally, picking on Rich, that if Rich is going to be regenerated and converted, he's going to hear the true gospel. He's going to hear that truth about what the gospel really is. And we're going to take out all the weeds in the garden if we're going to plant the seed, as James tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, the seed implanted, which is able to save your souls. It has to be weeded out. I got to take it. No, you can't believe it. No, that ain't going to work. You can't take it. No, you got to get rid of this. So when he talked about what it means to have the gift of repentance, in order for him to be saved, he has to truly repent. You can't have a worldly repentance. It has to be a godly sorrow that issues forth in a godly repentance, not a worldly one. Worldly one will do like with Judas, where they feel bad. You know, my punishment's too great to bear, like Cain would say. But it never gets to the heart of the matter, which is I have offended Christ. I have offended. I have sinned against him. See, and this whole idea of the sorrow that goes with that repentance means there's a 180 turn, but it's not just mental. It's in everything. It's like the guy who discovers the treasure in the field. He does. Now his whole life has changed. He's going to be doing everything to buy the field to get the treasure. And when you see that drastic turnaround effect, that's called repentance. That makes sense? Okay, because that's how repentance fits into this, okay? I've done this before with folks in our church. We talk about, I think I've said it here a couple of times, necessary conditions of salvation and sufficient conditions of salvation. You go to, is it Mark 10, where you have the rich young ruler. Now, the guy comes and he asks a great question. I mean, you got to admit, the guy's asking the question, the $64,000 question. What must I do to be saved? I mean, everybody should be asking that question. I mean, you find it in different forms when the Pharisees ask it later on before Jesus is crucified in, I think it's Luke, Matthew, I can't remember, 22. But that's the question of questions. What must I do to be saved? And here's this guy, you know, he knows the law. He understands that it has to do with righteousness. See, that has something to do with the gospel. See, because I've done this and I've done that. And he says, what does it say? What does the commandment say? This and that, this. And so then Jesus presses the issue on one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, you know, you're giving me all these little necessary things. I'm going to jump to the chase and go for the sufficient condition. A necessary condition is something that's necessary in order for something else to take place. We've used this example before. You need sunlight to grow plants. That's a necessary condition. You need soil to grow plants. That's a necessary condition. You need water to grow plants. Necessary condition. But each little condition by itself is not sufficient. It's necessary, but it ain't sufficient. If I just have water, I can't grow plants. If I just have sunlight, I can't grow plants. See, it's not sufficient enough. It's necessary. Try taking it out and growing plants. Can't do it. So repentance is necessary. But guess what? It ain't sufficient. You need more than repentance. You repent all day long. We sing songs like "If My Tears Forever Flow." And we remember all these hymns we sing. It means no matter how much I'm sorrowful for my sins, that's not going to be enough. It's not sufficient. Necessary, bingo. But it's not sufficient. What's going to be sufficient is if I have the Son. If I have the Son, he who has the Son has the life. So how do you get the Son? See, how do I get the Son, the sufficient condition that covers all the little necessary ones? Because when you talk about a necessary condition like repentance, I can dig into that. You know, anybody know what a Chinese box is? Chinese box, one of those boxes that you open a lot, open the lid, you look inside, and guess what's inside? Another box. Take that box out. Hey, open that up. Guess what's inside of that? Another box. Get that thing out. There's another box. It's like, Jesus, ad infinitum. There's boxes. That's the problem with necessary conditions. If I open up the box of repentance, guess what I find? Another box. Don't believe me? Go read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because you look at the godly repentance, and he says, oh, you got to have godly sorrow. Oh, well, what's that? And he starts talking about godly sorrow. Well, you did this, and you did this. Oh, there's another box inside of this. Well, how do I know I'm sorrowful enough? How do I know that I did enough restitution? See, all these little things that go along with sorrow now, you're starting to gauge in. And then Pharisees come in and say, I've done enough. I can stop the Chinese boxes. I've done enough sorrow. So I've got godly repentance. And they pronounce themselves repentant. There's the problem. That's the difference between a Pharisee and a true Christian. The true Christian knows he can't stop when it comes to necessary conditions and says, I finally arrived. Now this is what true saving faith is. Now I finally arrived. This is what true repentance is. Now I finally arrived. This is what true perseverance is. Now I finally arrived. This is what it means to truly obey. Because I can always ask you more questions about your obedience that all of a sudden gets you doubting. And all I've done is play necessary condition coach and ask you, saying, you didn't ask enough questions about your obedience. Let me ask you this. Did you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul when you did that? I mean, were you thinking that? Well, no, I was just trying to. But yeah, but was it done in faith? Well, I think so. But how do you know it was? And see, all of a sudden, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And then all of a sudden, I'm not trying to get you to doubt. I'm just trying to get you to say, well, you said that you have this and you're convinced that you have it. But yet at the same time, when I go question about it, now you're coming up almost sounding agnostic, like you don't even know if you have it. I'm not trying to say you don't. I'm just trying to say that's the problem with necessary conditions, because you have to almost be omniscient. You have to almost be the judge of the universe to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And that's the point. They're necessary, but you're never going to be the person to make the pronouncement that I've reached the end of all of the things that I'm supposed to do that's necessary. And that was the problem with the rich young ruler. They come with that type of expectation, thinking that there's going to be that type of end of chasing that down. You have to give up on that. You got to have them, but you have to give up on trying to find the end of all of that and just go to the sufficient condition, which is just go to Christ. If you go to Christ, he who has the Son has the life. Trust me. When you repent of your sins, you trust him that he'll give you the repentance you need and the godly sorrow you need. When you believe in him, you trust him that the gift of faith he's given you is the kind that lays hold of the anchor of our soul that's in heaven that never goes away. When you trust him to persevere, you're trusting him that he's going to make sure there's enough water for the plants and enough sunlight and everything else that needs for the plant to grow. You're trusting him on the things that are necessary. See the difference? That's saving faith. Talk about faith and saving faith. That's any kind of godly faith, Hebrews 11, whether it saves and regenerates and things of that sort, or it's just faith. I mean, you're trusting in Christ to do what he says needs to be done or you need to have. So I need to either have something or I got to do something. I'm trusting in him that these things will be done through me, for me, imputed to me. And I'm trusting in him for that. And somebody comes and says, yeah, but how do you know you're trusting enough? You know, I really don't. I'm not looking at myself and my efforts of trusting or lack thereof. I'm just looking to him. Yeah, but how do you know you're really looking at that snake on the pole? I mean, you're in the tribe of Naphtali, bro. You know how small that thing is over there? I mean, can you even tell there's a snake on the pole? Well, from this point, I really can't. I don't know. Well, you know something? For a small indulgence here, I got a pair of religious binoculars I can sell you. The only problem is they don't help you magnify. It's the wrong end. They push it further away. You try to put them on. You can't see it at all now. And it's like, that's what happens with religion. They give you binoculars, but you can't even see the serpent that's on the pole, the snake on the pole. But all he says is, you look and you live. And they had people there that were 2 feet from the pole, never looked up and died of snake bites. And there were people in the tribe of Naphtali, probably a mile and a half away, and yet they're looking. I think I see something on the horizon. Mm-hmm. Snake bites are going away just like that. Now, if you ask them, what do you really see? I mean, let me ask you a question. You see a serpent on a pole? I think there's, I really can't really make it out. How many serpents on the pole do you see? I think there's one. What color is the pole? See, I could ask that person all those questions. You couldn't answer. Did you know something? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding of the looking is that his snake bite's gone away. And that's the difference. He's not saying, okay, guys, now you can't just look at the snake on the pole. You got to get within 10 feet and then look. He didn't give them distance or anything. He just says, look and live. Spurgeon would preach that, look and live. And it's the whole idea from the passage in Isaiah. You look, you live. And so when you go to look and you're starting to doubt your eyesight, you got this dim vision, you can barely see, you got so many sins giving you cataracts over your eyes. You look in that general direction and you're looking for that serpent on the pole. Trust me, the sufficient condition never is going to let down the sinner who seeks to look and live. Now, you'll have a testimony like some in the gospel that says, well, what did you see? Looks like trees walking. Trees walk. I mean, think about it. You can ask a blind man what he sees, and he says he looks like trees walking. That begs the question, bro. You ever seen trees walking? You haven't even seen a tree, and you're going to tell me trees walking. I mean, I could grill the guy at left and right and make him look like a dunce, but he's beginning to see some things. And so his vision is clouded, but yet he still is beginning to see. And so the measure of that is that Christ will fill in those details for us. But if we're looking, we're living. And so when we preach this gospel here, okay, and when people have a personal relationship with Jesus, I understand they might not know a tenth of the theology you know. It's what they're doing with that tenth. And what is it? I find a tenth of the theology most people know is all consumed with end-time events and things of this sort. They have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus and the gospel. But yet, if that tenth is that about Christ, and it's like that pole and that serpent on it, and they're looking, everything's in order. God will be able to clear it up, and God will begin to move you closer to the pole and the serpent. You'll be able to, in your refining of theology, going, wow, look at that serpent. Look at what it looks like. Look at the scales on it. Look at the pole. You'll be able to tell some more detail here. But the pole isn't what saves people. Okay, your snake bites and meditating on your snake bites and beating yourself up and flogging yourself about how bad you are to have snakes biting you isn't going to save you. It's looking at the serpent on the pole for the salvation. If I'm looking at the serpent and I'm studying it as a work of art, I'm never going to be saved. When you come to Christ, you come to Christ for salvation, or you don't come, or you're not going to get what it's designed to do. Okay, does this make sense? I'm just using that one illustration. I think it's in the book of Numbers where those people were bitten and they got healed. And you can see all the different things about looking at that serpent that could give people fits about whether they're close enough, whether they can make out the details, whether, you know, this, that, or whatever. And it's like, I see that in Christians that struggle when it comes to assurance of salvation. You know, they don't see the serpent like somebody who's just right there 2 feet from it. And they're just looking at it from, you know, end to end. And they just, man, they've got no snake bites and they're just doing great. But no, I'm back here over the tribe of Gad over here, way off in left field, and I'm trying to look, and it's kind of hard for me to see, and, you know, I don't know if I'm looking at that. I got the sun in my eyes. I mean, and so they start beating themselves up, saying that somehow their snake bites can't be healed. And God, he just says, look and live. You're going to have to trust him. So when you're looking, you're squinting to look. What you're going to have to do in your faith is say, what? I'm trusting you, Lord, to be able to heal. I'm really trusting in you to heal my snake bites. I'm not trusting in just some, you know, bronze serpent on a pole as if it's got magical powers. I'm looking because you, who I love, you, who I'm believing in, told me to look. You're the one who's going to do the healing. It's the bronze serpent on the pole that doesn't have magical powers. Remember later on, they had to grind that thing up and crush it or something because people were worshiping like an idol or something because they were ascribing to it magical powers, which religious people do all the time because they realize when something happens and God uses a means to an end, religious people always start worshiping the means. That's just how it is. They never understand it's the end that saves people, and it's Christ, that's God. Okay, does this make sense? Anything a little fuzzy that I kind of need to kind of go over that didn't quite make sense on any of this? Anybody on Zoom? Everybody kind of getting where we're going here?
You know, it's really sad when you talk about the phrase of personal relationship with Jesus, and literally in thousands of churches in America, you see people coming down to altar calls in response to a message that is not the biblical gospel. It doesn't have the components of the person and work of Christ. It's not an accurate gospel message. So they come down and they give assent to something that is not the gospel. And they're told, one of the things they're told, and now you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And they have such a false sense. These are the ones you were speaking of, that, well, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't I go to church? And weren't I in? And they have never even heard the gospel. And it's why it's so incumbent upon us, especially as we're going through this affirmation and denials of the gospel, as people who are concerned about sound doctrine and the gospel, that we were talking about this earlier, that you not only get the definition of the gospel, the message of the gospel in your head, but down in your bloodstream. I was telling Mark, that's what R.C. Sproul used to say. And it's in your bloodstream to the extent that if you woke up in the middle of the night and somebody said, tell me what the gospel is, bam, you can just spit it out. So that when you get into your day-to-day life, in the circles of influence of people at work or your family, so often you are the only person in their life who is ever going to give them a clear gospel message. Because so few people, think about it. Think about your own circles of influence. Think about the people at your work or wherever you are Monday through Friday. How many people have gospel knowledge? And that's why it's up to us. And it's MacArthur said this one time, I'm just the waiter. I didn't cook this meal. I'm just responsible for getting it to the table without messing it up. It's my job. I was dealing with a Roman Catholic on Monday night. And I was presenting the gospel, and every time I witness with Roman Catholics, because I was a Roman Catholic, I was raised Roman Catholic. And I found out more theology about Roman Catholicism after I became a Christian. than while I was a Roman Catholic.
It's true.
But I was describing the Roman Catholic way of salvation, justification in the waters of baptism, confession, and purgatory, and all those things. And then I said, now, that's what Roman Catholicism says, how a man gets right with God. Here is what the biblical gospel says. And there was a bit of hostility that I encountered. I encountered hostility simply from saying that the church equates tradition with the Bible. And, well, it does. And, well, all of the tradition comes from the Bible. Well, no, now let me give you a couple examples. And then it kind of got dicey. But my point is this. I am the only person, probably very few, that would be able to sit down and articulate a gospel message to that person. And the fascinating thing I find is this. There's no question that if God does a work in that person's heart, it'll be undeniable. There'll be no doubt about it. Why? Because that person will renounce what they once believed and cling to this that they were originally hostile to. And it just brought about in my mind after I was finished, it's like, every time you witness, you realize what a necessity it is for God to do the work. You're the messenger. That's the means that God uses. But God has to do the work. But at the same time, you have to bring the message. Those two things are equal. How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? And you have to bring that to them. But in order for you to bring that to them, you have to know it and you have to be able to articulate it and you have to be able to answer questions if they have questions about it. And folks, if there's so many people out there, let me ask you this. I can't count the number of times I've gave the biblical gospel to someone and I say, now, have you ever heard it that way before? No, I never have.
That's true.
It happens more times than not. And that's why a study like this is so good. We're going deep down into the weeds of everything here about the gospel from all these different angles. And what this does is it just continues to put tools in your toolbox to be able to articulate the gospel. And you can't be, you just got to let it rip. If they get mad, hey, they get mad. If they, we're only responsible for giving it to him. And he's got to do the rest. And when he does, you'll know it. That's why I'm sitting here today.
I'll give you a nickel for every time you ask the question to a person, what's going to happen 5 minutes after you die? And they give you the answer, whatever it's going to be, or how do you get right with God or whatever. And they'll tell you something about in religion. But if you give them the answer and tell them, but when you say, well, this is going to happen to me after that, I'm going to be with God because I'm as holy as God. And I'm as perfect as God. I have never heard a person say that. If I gave you a nickel for every time you get that, you could retire next year. I mean, because you will never get that answer.
Yeah.
Never get that answer.
Right.
That's Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed.
Right.
In it, the righteousness of God is imputed. In it, the righteousness of God is displayed. Everything about the righteousness of God is in the gospel. It's everything about the gospel. And I never hear the R word once when I ask people to give me some sort of explanation of why they're going to go to heaven. They never tell me, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm as righteous as God. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? I'll give anybody here a dollar who's heard that off the cuff, talking to anybody strange. I mean, I know I won't lose my money because that's just how it is. Because they don't understand. They don't understand what you understand now when it comes to this gospel. Okay. Next section, we'll only get through point one for our time tonight, but it's the effects, and I don't know how far we'll get through this. Now, going through what the gospel is, definition. Now we're looking at transmission. Now we're looking at the effects of it. Now, this is very, very important, and this is why it's important for you, okay, before we kind of get into this. Somebody tells you that they've won the biggest lottery on the planet and nothing changes in their life about winning the biggest lottery on the planet, you're dealing with a huckster. They haven't won the biggest lottery on the planet. If the effects of the gospel aren't in you, you need to walk the dominoes back and begin to ask the question, maybe I don't believe in this gospel. Maybe I've got something I'm believing in that's false or whatever. I'm patting myself on the back or I'm doing something. I'm confusing necessary conditions with sufficient, whatever it might be. But I know that this guy in Matthew 13, when he found that treasure in the field, he didn't casually, note to self, check this out with everything else after I go home, eat, watch Gilligan's Island, and then maybe you come back next week. And that's not how he acts. You can tell he's discovered something and he's found the lottery and he's won it. Okay. And so there's a lot of this effect stuff that's going to take place that you need to understand that when a person believes in the gospel, and remember, you're going to have a lot. This is where a lot of the deception lies in people who claim to be Christians who aren't. People who are Christians who are constantly living a defeated life because they're believing in lies. In reality, this is the effects of the gospel. I don't know why. You're living like a pauper and you've got all this wealth. So it works both ways. Hypocrisy can run you. I can have a guy who's a hypocrite, thinks he's a Christian, and he's lost. I can have a guy on the other end who's a Christian and he's hypocritically acting like he's lost. You can't do that either. Both are hypocrites. You're going to have to live in according to your new nature and everything according to that. So the first point in the effects, number six, is we affirm that sanctification, whoa, that's a big 50-cent word, by the Holy Spirit is always a result of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. We further affirm that sanctification always produces a scripturally oriented lifestyle. We deny that sanctification is the gospel. So this is an effect of the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's the effect of the gospel. We deny that sanctification is the gospel or that believers can impose their own lifestyle on other believers. Or if I wanted to update this, their own critical theory and all these other things on other believers. So this affirmation here is the first point is that, and we see this in number 33, we affirm that sanctification by the Holy Spirit is always a result of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is very clear. He's called you apart, set you apart, sanctified you. And he told you how it's done. Every justified sinner will be set apart. That's what sanctification means. The believer's sanctification or good works will be used to vindicate on judgment day, the forensic declaration in history. These good works originate from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Brought this out a little bit Sunday. The whole idea of God is judge, God is creator. And remember, there's good works that will excuse us, not accuse us on judgment day. Those good works, here's the part here, that's the first part here, is that this sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. It's not by the church. It's not starting by human effort only. It doesn't start with me. It starts with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to craft the good works in me, the heart in me, the mind in me, all those things that will pass the smell test on judgment day. It's got to be his smell test, not my smell test, okay? It's a good housekeeping seal of approval that he does, not I do. That's why when it comes to when do we see you this way, when do we see you that way, we're not looking to try to pass litmus tests down here. Well, Paul tells us to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. When he says test yourself, he means to go back to the gospel. He doesn't mean to get into here and start making up tests that you're going to somehow put out there as a legalist or a Pharisee and then cross those T's and dot those I's and then self-pronounce yourself into the kingdom because of you've had five or six good works. Can't do that. That's why as a pastor, I have people who come to me and they'll wonder about whether they're Christian. And that's natural to do. I mean, I do it myself. And so, but when they do that, I've got to be careful that I don't go and pronounce them Christians. But I don't go there and pronounce them non-Christians either. Once again, I like to serpent on the pole, point them to Christ and say, you know what I can tell that you don't have right now? Oh no, what do I have? You don't have assurance. He doesn't say you're saved by assurance. He says you're saved by faith. So you can believe and actually not have the assurance that you're saved. That's okay. You can believe. Thief on the cross simply believed. And he was with him today in paradise. So this whole idea of sanctification, and he had sanctification of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. Now, maybe not laid out in all these details here, but he embraced Christ and he was sanctified there on the cross. Think about that. That thief on the cross lived out an entire life of sanctification. 3 hours, 4 hours, whatever it was. That was his run. That was his race. It was a sprint, 20-yard dash, but that was it. And he had some pretty good words to say about Jesus Christ. He rebuked his buddy. Despised the world, right? And then said some things about Christ. That was the extent of what we got in the biblical narrative of his sanctification. There might have been a way more discussions that took place that wasn't written down. That'll be part of it. We'll see that on Judgment Day. But all of that, think about that. All of that man's sanctification that was produced by the Holy Spirit occurred in a period of time than half of a day's work for you and me. 4 hours maybe or something, 3 hours, I don't know how long it took him to die, but all of it took place then. So you can't go in there preconceiving, thinking sanctification takes place in 50 years or 20 years. You can't do that. It took place in this guy in a few hours. On the other hand, you don't know the good works that's going to be used on Judgment Day to prove that you passed the smell test. Once again, leave it up to Christ to do the validating. So the point here on the affirmation, the first one here, is that you always have a sanctification. No Christian, none, is ever born again and does not have the proof of the birth. If a baby's born, it cries. In other words, there's something that gives evidence. So when a person is regenerated, there's faith and repentance. See, there's that evidence, and that's all part of sanctification. You start down a road, a life of constantly repenting and believing, constantly repenting and believing, repenting and believing. It's what you started off with on the first day of your regeneration. It'll be what you'll do on the last day of your earthly life down here, is repenting and believing. You never get away from that. All of that is part and parcel of what it means to be sanctified by the third member of the Trinity. Okay? And that's what we're basically trying to say here in this first affirmation. But it's the result of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. It doesn't drop down out of the sky. Okay? And then when we say we further affirm that sanctification always produces a scripturally oriented lifestyle, you can't get out there and call something sanctification that the Bible doesn't call sanctification. It's only within the parameters of what the Bible calls sanctification. And what the Bible calls sanctification will have Jesus Christ at the center of it all. Many times I'll use at this point the example of Mother Teresa. Now, was that life over in India a life of sanctification? Well, if she didn't embrace the biblical statements of the gospel, then all of that was just philanthropy. It's just trying to help out humankind. And she died in her sins and went to hell. Yeah, but she did a lot of good for people. That's not sanctification, though. Helping the little old lady across the road, if it's not done by the Holy Spirit in faith in Jesus Christ, while you might call it a good work, while all of mankind might call it a good work, if God didn't call it a good work, it's not sanctification. It's got to pass that smell test, not yours, not mankind's, and whatever else some Congress out there is going to pass and say this is a good work. That's not going to merit anything on judgment day. Okay, so make sure you get your ducks in a row when it comes to how you define sanctification. Set apart. Remember, it's these things that God calls right, not what men call right when it comes to the things that people do. Because every religious huckster can self-proclaim their own works or your works as being good. And hey, you're a Christian. Yeah, look, man, you do a lot of good things, man. I know you're a Christian. You're a good guy. You're a good person. You come to church all the time. See, and all they're doing is telling you things that I'm not saying you want to hear, but basically buttering you up so that you don't really have to hear the gospel. So that somebody comes along and says, you know, all those things he just said, yeah, and all those things that you really do, you're trusting in them, and they're going to rise up against you on judgment day and condemn you. But all those good things I did, yeah, even the good things you did, they're going to rise up. Hebrews chapter 9, you know, it talks about, you know, your conscience being, you know, being purging your the blood of Christ, or purging your conscience from what? Dead works. Because what you just did is nothing but dead works in the sight of God. They're works. They might even be good for mankind, but they're dead in the sight of God. Why? Because they were not produced by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference there. Okay. That's number six. That's the part we affirm and we deny. I'm trying to look down a little bit more in the footnotes here. Here, number 35, any thoughts, words, and deeds that doesn't conform to what Scripture says is condemned. And then the effect of the gospel as the gospel is Catholicism, which we deny. That's the part in Galatians 2:16, where there, if you don't understand the works of the law, when you're going to be justified, you're going to be verified, put it that way. You're going to pass the smell test on judgment day because you have good works. And the only way you can have good works is the Holy Spirit has to originate them, which means he originates them. He crafts the gift of faith, gives you the gift of repentance. You believe, you repent from the things that you need to do in order to perform those good works. And that constitutes muster on judgment day, because it totally originates from God. Just like your righteousness came from God, from another man, the good works that has to be produced through you as verification that you're the real deal has to originate from God. He doesn't start with everything from God and then expect you to finish up. That's what's condemned in the book of Galatians. You don't start with the Spirit and finish with the flesh. You start with the Spirit and you'll end with the Spirit. So the whole idea of the Spirit starting, beginning, middle, and end is the Spirit. So even in sanctification, the Spirit has to be the originator and the processor of these things. So this whole idea, and I put it in here in Catholicism, but this is what Catholicism is. So the effect of the gospel as the gospel, these effects here, you got to, you know, really do the sanctification thing. And I got to make sure I got all my ducks, you know, in a row, and I got, you know, everything, you know, nice and neat. And I think I got everything in order. And you're counting your good works. You're off. You're off. I mean, I'm just telling you right now, if you're doing that, that's not inspired by the Holy Spirit for you to do. He's not getting you trying to, you know, make sure that you're, you know, you got all your little ducks in a row when it comes to good works. People, Christians don't do that. Matthew 25. When did we do this? When did we do that? You see what they say on judgment day. You can tell they're not keeping track of it. Okay. Even the lost, they're not keeping track of it. And if they were like the people in Matthew 7, it's all based upon what? All based upon themselves. And they're looking at themselves as such, and they're giving themselves a passing grade. It's like they take their test in the classroom and then give themselves an A every time they take the test. Well, yeah, I mean, of course you're going to give yourself an A. Yeah. Who wouldn't? But that's not the test. See? That's not what's going to be required on Judgment Day. So this is what's being said here in this first little affirmation. And then we have post lifestyle and other believers for number 37. It says, however, or how sanctification works in the lives of the justified is varied. There's different gifts. There's rates of growth. There's convictions. All these things are different, yet similar. Same doctrine, priorities, trials, victories. See, there's a lot of things we have in common, and there's a lot of things that we are very different in. While, you know, some through the water, some through the flood, you know, some through the fire, all through the blood. You see the commonality of all through the blood, but you got different varying things that people go through. There's been many times where someone will go through a trial. I remember Jay went through a horrendous trial with his daughter and the loss of his daughter. And it's like, wow, but God brings him through that. Why him and not somebody else? That's for God to do. But I can tell you this, when you come out the other side, King Jesus will be ruling and reigning. The Holy Spirit will be crafting all of those things in Jay and Barbara to be able to do the things that they need to do to be able to pass the test. You ever think about the book of Job? I mean, the book of Job, some people think the book of Job was written before any book. It's the first book of the Bible that was written. But here's Job getting tested, right? He loses his children, 10 of them, and he loses his health. But if you look at Job as a pattern, nobody graduates outside the book of Job. I mean, every one of your tests is like Job. The devil comes in and says, picking on Rich tonight, oh, Christian, huh? Got the imputed righteousness? Oh, well, we're going to test that theory. We're going to find out if he really is. Because if you really are the righteous, you have the righteousness of God, then we're going to see if it's really buttoned up. One thing to have the coat on and have it slung across the shoulder is one thing to have it buttoned up in your seal. So what the devil's doing, he's testing the sealing of the spirit there to see if he's the real deal. Can I shake it off of him? Can I cast the seed out and it's on shallow ground or it's on thorny ground? We're going to see how tight that robe stays on Rich. And the devil loves bringing people through the mud to see exactly if he can get that coat off or not. That's perseverance. When he comes through the trial on the other side, is the coat still going to be on him? Is the righteousness of Christ still going to be believed by him? He's still going to say, I am as holy as God, even now, after all of this. After all the sin I committed. Uh-oh. See? I mean, most Christians are ready to put themselves in hell for the sins they commit. Many times you got to rescue them and say, don't get rid of that coat. You're as holy as God with that coat on. Don't you do that. Then you're committing the sin of sins of saying Jesus isn't worth it. Jesus is not the all in all. You can't do that. I get it. You're a scoundrel. We all are. Got it. Got leprosy. Welcome to the leper colony. Okay, bad. Yeah. But don't get rid of the coat. And so every trial ultimately is designed for you to shed the coat. Don't do that. That's the sanctification. That's why he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Not those who jettison the coat some way, shape, form like Demas and loves the present world and goes back to Thessalonica. Can't do that. Because all that means is that I'm going to do my thing. I don't need Jesus anymore. I don't need the coat. And so sanctification is a proving ground that we're the real deal. Because if God drops the gavel and pardons you and clothes you with the righteousness of his son, it is the height of injustice to release a criminal back on the street. He's not releasing a criminal back on the street. When they leave his courtroom fully exonerated, wearing the righteousness of his son, they're going to act like a son when they get back in the street. Or are they? That's where the devil comes in and says, yeah, we're going to find that out quick on it. Yeah, we're going to bring him through. We're going to drag him through a knot hole backwards. We're going to see if we can shake the coat off. We're going to find out if he's really royalty or not. We're going to find out. And look, they're not looking to quote, test you. You fail. I mean, you don't have anything. But if you're the real deal, there's just the preservation of the Holy Spirit, where he preserves his people and keeps the coat on. And it's also called the perseverance of the saints. I don't know what kind of course you're called to run. Someone like Job ran a steeplechase. Someone like thief on the cross ran a 20-yard sprint. I mean, you don't get to pick your course. So if all of a sudden, like these prayer requests we had, you know, God gives you a cross to bear, that's the loss of a loved one. Let me tell you what's really, really at test here is that coat on you. So at the end of the day, that's why when we have these discussions about when someone loses a loved one or whatever, I don't mind going straight for the jugular and asking the most hard question you can possibly ask a person when they're going through a difficult and hard time. Why would God take your husband away from you? Yeah, because you're asking it. If I'm not asking it, I might as well put it on the front burner so you can deal with it now, because that's what's going to get tested. Because if you don't deal with it, in the back of your mind, you're going to simmer in that and not have a love for Christ, and you're not going to walk with him. You're going to be a little bit more distant. And you're going to be saying, you know, it's just not fair. And I just, you know, I was dependent on this, and he just took it away. And then you're going to start thinking like that man in the parable. I just knew you to be a hard and exacting man, reaping where you didn't sow. And guess what you don't do? You're not investing the talent. So you might as well pull that thing out now, put it on the front burner, saying, why did God do that? Because God's sovereign, and he did that. And he did it to you. Now, why would he do that? Either you're going to, I'm now fleshing out. Either you're going to think of him as a mean tyrant, or you're going to bow before him and say, you know, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm told. I was just graciously blessed to have a husband for 30 years. I shouldn't have had anything. I shouldn't have lived past my time now. And I lived and had a husband, and now he's going, I'm just so thankful I had him for all these years. Wow. Guess who's going to keep that coat on? See, that's how you pass a test. And you can't muster up that kind of strength. Oh, you can say those words, but if you still have a heart that's closed to God, it'll come out. That sanctification is the testing ground that's going to show that not only you have the coat of righteousness, but it's going to stay on. Any questions on folks from Zoom before we close? Anything to understand? I need to emphasize real quick. Easy peasy, right? The simplest things to understand are many times the most impossible to be able to keep. But we understand them. But that's, expect that in your sanctification, okay? So many times I've had to tell people when things are really difficult, as I say, you know, I can't see it getting any harder than this, but I'm not God. But look, this is the crossroads for you. You pass this. I mean, that's some good stuff. I mean, if you can pass this, come on, Paul. You're just going to lose your head. It's okay. You can do this. You can do this. Not because I'm trying to, you know, psych him up to do this. It's because you've won the righteousness of God. He's not going to abandon you now. He's not going to take it off of you now. And you're not going to take it off now. And he's going to equip you. You know how he equips the saints to go and be burned at the stake? He gives them the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's your strength. And the joy is so overwhelming inside of the believer at that moment. They sing when they're burning at the stake. Who does that? People who have worn that righteousness, and it's nice and tucked and buttoned and zipped and snapped and tied up good, and they ain't gonna get rid of it. And God's gonna make sure that they persevere all the way to the end. Even when pilgrims got to cross that river, it's a little intimidating, but hey, he will give you that grace to do just that. He always does. So. Amen. Philip, you close us in prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for gospel conversation. We thank you, Lord, that we can have an opportunity to delve deep into the various aspects of your glorious gospel. It is the gospel that has saved us. It is Christ who has saved us. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for you working in our lives, opening our blind eyes to see the glory of Christ in the cross, the glory of Christ in the gospel. Right now, we just want to close by praying for our our lost family members, lost friends, people in our circles of influence. Lord, we just want to pray for the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that as we go through our day-to-day, the rest of this week, that if it be your will, you give us opportunity to share this gospel message, to make clear the truths of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your ambassadors.
Yes.
We are lights in the darkness.
Yes.
We are the only who bring the gospel in so many of these people's lives. And so help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous, to present the truth, and to leave the results up to you. Thank you for our time tonight. Bless all the families represented here in both our churches. Bring us back at the next appointed hour that we might serve you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, folks on Zoom. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Philip.
No problem. Yeah. Thanks for the chat piece, Larry.
Thank you. Good sketching.